If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Mark chapter 4, I'd like us to start there. And I hope to make a deposit to you to share with you a deposit I believe that the Lord in his mercy has been kind enough to share with me. Mark chapter 4. And just kind of keep your finger on about verse 21, which is where we're going to come back to when they get to this specific scripture that I want to reference. But let's set up the purpose of this parable first. This comes in the middle of the parable of the sower. You can find this parable in Luke chapter 8. You can find it in Matthew chapter 13. Of course, Luke would have had to find it out by investigative reporting. Mark would have had to kind of get this information probably from Peter or the early believers, because there was a church. The church met in Mark's house in Jerusalem. So it's interesting how Mark and Luke and Matthew bring this parable out for the purpose that Jesus has in giving parables. And do you know what the word, who can tell me here what the word parable means? You know what it means? Para is alongside, and balo is to throw. So it's parabalo, to throw it to the side. What will we call it if a pitcher's throwing it to the side? Curveball. So why would Jesus throw the people a curveball? And his disciples picked this up. Matthew mentions the question in one way in Matthew chapter 13. Mark mentions it another. Matthew says the disciples came to Jesus afterward and asked him, "Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables and you reveal things plainly to us?" Mark mentions it, asked the question this way. Mark remembered the question as being, "What's the meaning of this parable?" But in both cases, Jesus said something that he wanted to make sure was not misunderstood, but it highlights a condition that any one of us can get into that we want to avoid. He said, "It's been given to you." This is how he answered the question. Either what does the parable mean, or why do you speak to us in parables, or why do you speak to the multitudes in parables and you explain to us plainly? Here's what he said: that the words of Isaiah might be fulfilled, that they be ever seeing and never perceiving, that they may be ever hearing and never understanding. For if they perceived with their eyes and heard and understood with their ears, they would turn to me and I would heal them. And this is what Isaiah was told to say to the people after he saw the vision. You remember when the Lord said, "Who will go for me?" After Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in his glory, and Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips." And the Lord sent one of the seraphim, a tong from the altar, and he touched his lips, and "I've cleansed." And then the Lord asked that question, "Who will go for me? And whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "I will go." And then Isaiah says, "What shall I say?" And this is what the Lord tells him: "You go and say, be ever seeing and never perceiving, ever hearing and never understanding. For the heart of this people has waxed dull. They hardly see with their eyes. They hardly hear with their ears." And that is a condition that Jesus is addressing in the people of Israel, similar to the condition that Jesus was addressing, or that Isaiah was addressing to the people of Israel in his day. And here's what I'd like us to gain from that. And here's what I believe Jesus wanted us to gain from that: to make sure that his disciples did not misunderstand the parable itself and the purpose of giving it, he gives a commentary at the end. And that's where in Mark 4:21, that's where I want you to, if you want to follow along, that's where I'm going to begin. So to make sure that they understood the reason he's giving them this parable, he says, he asks a question, or he makes a statement: "Is a lamp brought out to be put underneath a bowl or to stick it under a bed?" Does anybody do that? Would anybody do that? Why would you light a lamp? because you want to see something. Isn't that what a lamp is for? So why would you light a lamp, or would you light a lamp and then bring it in and cover it or stick it underneath the bed? No, he said a lamp is lit to be brought out and placed upon a stand so that anyone who comes into the house may see. So what is Jesus saying? I'm not hiding what I'm saying from people. He follows that in the next verse by saying, or Mark remembers, Jesus follows that statement with saying, nothing is hidden that is not made to be manifest. There's nothing spoken in secret that's not made to be spoken into the dark. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. Then he says, therefore, be very careful how you hear. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What did he mean by that? In this statement where he's warning of the danger of being in a state where you see but you don't fully perceive, you hear but you don't gain the fullness of understanding of what you're hearing. That's a condition people can be in. And the answer to that condition is, be very careful how you hear, for with the measure you use, that's how it will be measured to you. Why did he use the term measure? In the sense of this word, measure is a sense of how you estimate a value. How do you determine the value of something? That's what we get an estimate on a house. We make an estimate on a business. You make an estimate when you're determining what car you want to buy or something of value. You want to see what it's made of, what quality, what's it worth. Now let's apply that to Jesus saying, with the way you estimate the value you place on the Lord Jesus, that is going to determine what you gain from the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a practical example of that. If Jesus to you, if your estimate of Jesus, your appraisal of him is God sent him to die on the cross to save you from your sin, spoke words that you are to learn and follow, so that lived a life as an example for you to imitate, so that you can go to heaven someday, that's what you'll get. That's what you have, because that's the value and the estimate you placed upon him. But is there more to the Lord Jesus than I just described? If you estimate, if your appraisal of the Lord Jesus is that he is the divine nature of God that God fully intended for a human to be, with the very essence of God himself in pure human form, full of the divine nature of God, for in him all the fullness of God dwelt bodily, and we are complete in him. If your estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's very own perfect and pure divine nature was in Christ to be transferred to you and I, so that we could become everything that God intended a human to be, then that's what Jesus will become to you. Jesus will become your source of God's wisdom. Jesus will become to you and I our source of perfect self-control. Jesus will become for you and I our perfect desire to do what's right, to choose what's right, to think what's right, to walk in the way that's right. Literally, through knowing him, God's own nature is imparted to us. God downloads himself into our own nature. so that everything that is natural and powerful in God's nature comes to us now. And through the knowledge of Him, like Peter said, everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us through the knowledge of Him. What makes what God did and does through the Lord Jesus Christ so magnificent to us is everything that made Him so special, everything that gave Him the ability over sickness, over death, over nature, over demons and spirits, all of that in Him was given so that you and I could actually use it when we need it. The fullness of God in Jesus Christ is given to make you and I complete like Him. And if that's how you estimate the Lord Jesus, that's how He'll become to you. See, Jesus goes on to tell the disciples, to him who has, with the measure you use, that's how it's going to be measured to you. To him who has, what's going to happen? More shall be given. To the one that has the right estimate. To the one who sees Jesus for his fullness and who he is, that God gave every grace in Jesus Christ to make us completely like God created man to be in the beginning. Because what did God say? Let us make man in our image and likeness, and that's why Jesus was the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was everything God intended man to be. And the only way for us to become what God intends for us to be is to fully utilize, to fully draw from and receive from Christ every grace that God gave in His Son to complete us, to make us completely what he wants us to be. But if all we think of the Lord Jesus as is the one who died on the cross for our sins, if all we think of, he's an example for us to follow, if all we think of is that he gave us words to keep and that someday we're going to see him in heaven, and if that's your measure of him, that's all you have. But if my measure of him is that every single day I wake up, the Lord Jesus actually dwells in me. And all the where Jesus dwells, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And that means I don't have to be a husband in my own strength, because the very divine nature of Jesus is with me to be a husband. You don't have to be a wife or a mother by yourself, because Jesus Christ in the fullness of the glory of God dwells in you to strengthen every area you're weak in your natural self. And I don't understand how the church has lost this vision of fullness. The fullness of God dwelt in Christ. And the fullness of God in Christ was supposed to become the fullness of God in us. You're familiar with this. You brothers and sisters, you know the scriptures. You know in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave ministry gifts. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave evangelists. He gave pastors and teachers for what? The equipping of the saints. Kata artisan in the Greek. The word is would be translated for that physio we need. We need spiritual physio. We get out of adjustment. And God provided apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers to physio us unto what? So that the body of Christ could be built up towards a goal, until every single person here and all those who know him come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, and become what? Mature, complete, perfect. And it's what I've, in my own experience, I'm wrestling to see where this consciousness is. It, are we fully aware that there is a fullness to pursue, a completeness to be full of Christ, full of the Spirit, full of joy, full of peace, full of wisdom, Christ dwelling in us, strengthening us with power through His Spirit in our inner man, so that He can tabernacle there in faith. And when where God tabernacles, His glory is there. And His nature enables men to do what they cannot do on their own. And if that's how you see Jesus, that's how Jesus becomes to you. You remember Paul's struggle? When he was facing something so difficult that he pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. It said he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The literal Greek words, to strike him in the face. He pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And you remember the Lord's answer to him? No. My grace is sufficient for you. And what was the next statement? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what is the grace of God? The grace of God is God's power to be perfected in our weakness. Power to control our tongue. Power to control our mind. Power to control our responses. Power to control our emotions. Power to turn ordinary human life in this earthly vessel, this vessel of clay. We have, Paul said, this, you spoke of it today, this treasure in an earthen vessel. Christ, the fullness of God, in whom all the fullness of God dwelt, that we could be complete. This fullness dwells in us to show what? That the all-surpassing power that we live by is not us. The power that controls my tongue is Christ. The power that controls my mind is Christ. The power that controls my response to difficulty is Christ. Because Christ is in me and therefore with me every day, every moment, every situation, and every child, regardless of where I am, who I'm dealing with, what it's like, Christ is in me to be exactly what I need in that moment. If I measure him to be that. You see how important it is? You think that's possible in this life? That we can be so dynamically filled with the Spirit that we could actually be known to be someone like that? You remember the early crisis in the church? Because many people that had been saved on the day of Pentecost stayed in Jerusalem. So now you have a lot of Greeks and Jewish believers in the early church. And because a lot of them had not gone back home, the early church was responsible for caring for a lot of people. And some of the Greek widows were being overlooked. They were newcomers. I don't think it was intentional, but in the daily distribution of trying to make sure everyone had enough, some of the Greek widows were being overlooked. And do you remember what the answer, what the apostles said when they brought the question to the apostles? Hey, this situation is going on. Do you remember what they said? Look from among you, and what are you going to find? Men known to be full. Full of faith. Full of the Spirit. Full of wisdom. That's how I know it's possible. And I want to experience life being full. I want to know what it means to fully know Jesus. To be not just, I'm not seeking an experience. I'm not seeking a filling. I'm not seeking some kind of Pentecostal charismatic experience. I am seeking for the Holy Spirit to have full control. I'll be happy. I just want my mouth fully controlled by the Lord Jesus. I want my mind fully controlled by the Lord Jesus. I want my emotions, my soul. I want him in total control. I want to give him consent to do and display in me what is only possible by his divine nature. I've enjoyed his forgiveness. I've enjoyed his mercy. I continue to every day. But he's more than just forgiveness. He is the very divine nature of God to transform my natural man into a man of righteousness and godliness and blamelessness. And you know how? Through the such a deep work in my heart that it's not just I'm willing to do his will, I delight to do it. I do it out of love. It's a privilege. I don't do it because I'm told to do it. I do it because I get to do it. My nature is so changed. I'm like the salmon waiting at the western shore of the Pacific over here, trying to smell that familiar scent that where he was born. And when he picks it up, it's like, I've got to go there. I want to be divinely inspired, led, and controlled by Jesus Christ. There are pictures he's given of this in this life. And you guys live right in the middle of it. Do you realize that? Y'all are in the Fraser Valley, the most fruitful area in all of British Columbia, right? And you know what they have all around here? They have these gorgeous trees, fruit trees, and you guys have an abundance of it all around you. Do you know how they actually make that? How they make a fruit tree? They don't just take it from seed and plant it and grow it. They have another way to do it because fruit trees of themselves are not the strongest. So what they like to start with is what they call rootstock. And rootstock is just something they're looking for that's stable, drought resistant, disease resistant. And it can be a fairly common tree. And they'll take rootstock and it gets about a pencil thick as it grows, and they will literally take a knife and cut the top of the rootstock off, and they'll look for a scion. Y'all know it? You ever heard that term before? A scion was a Greek term for the son of a nobleman. Now, why would they call what they're going to... We call it a graft, but they'll take a scion, which is a shoot off of one of their most favorable and desirable fruits. And in this shaft, this scion, has all the qualities, all the DNA necessary to produce this dynamically delicious fruit. And when they take that scion and they place it on common root stock and they bind the two together, it forms a union and a bond. And you know what happens after that? Everything that grows from that point on produces the fruit of the scion. So I don't care if your roots are in Adam. I don't care. It's not where you come from that should determine what you do. Because we have been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, and his nature is in us. And this was Paul's heart. If you want to follow me and you turn there, you can, but you don't need to. In the end of Colossians, this was Paul's heart. He said, I want you to know my purpose for you. This was at the church of Colossae, because he had never been there. He had never seen them. He said, this is my purpose for you who have not seen my face, and for Laodicea. And then he says, and for all who have not yet even met me personally. And here's what his purpose was. To present to them every man, and he uses two terms, to admonish every man and to teach every man. Admonish comes from the Greek word nous and tithemi. Nous is your mind. Tithemi is to set in order. So when you admonish someone, you know what you're trying to do? You're trying to set their mind in order. This is the way you need to think. So Paul said, I want to cause every man to think this way, and I want to instruct every man to be perfect in Christ. Now here's, when I use that word, that's when the intimidation starts. That's where the test of faith begins. And first of all, the misunderstanding of the word. Perfect comes from the Greek word telos, which is the end or the goal. And the goal of Christ, of God for all of us, is fullness in Christ. And if I were to ask the children here, God is, what would you say? God is good. Okay, who said that? Yeah, God is good. It doesn't it make sense if God is good, you want the fullness of God? To pursue the fullness of goodness? Everything good. Don't you want a good mind? Don't you want a good heart? Are you, no, you just want to live with the bad because it's not possible. You know, in this life, nobody can be perfect. You can think that way if you want to. I am going to pursue everything that God gave us in Christ. And that means that my wife will not mind if I pursue that either. Because if I am pursuing everything that God has given us in Christ, that's all goodness. That's all righteousness. That's all love. That's all peace. And Paul calls it this, treasure. That's what he called it. He says, he goes on to say in the beginning of chapter 2 in Colossians, my purpose is this, that they may be encouraged in heart. The Greek word is parakaletho there. And it's a word most often used when a commander is addressing the troops about to go for battle. He exhorts them, or he seeks to encourage them. And here's Paul writing to these believers saying, I want to encourage you with this mindset, that your hearts would be knit together in love unto the full assurance of complete understanding, so that you could have all the benefits of completely understanding the mystery of God, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. And so I don't know why I don't hear it enough in my circles, that there are brothers who gather together to provoke one another on, exhort one another on, and say, let's pursue fullness. Let's pursue to be full of the Holy Spirit. Let's pursue to be filled with all love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control. When all of the brothers and sisters here are being filled with the Spirit in this way, against such things, there's no law. Instead, the very life of God is making us something that He designed. For God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing men's trespasses against them. And God has given us the message of reconciliation. Do we understand what that means? It's not just that, okay, God now accepts us. That's true. Don't think I'm not saying denying that. Yes, through Christ's death and blood and His atonement, yes, God now forgives us. We are now acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. But it goes so far beyond that. Jesus' death was to reconcile us to God. In other words, to put us and God on the same page in every single thing. We agree with every word God says. We know that everything He says is perfectly good. It's exactly what we need. You see, if that's not how you think, the Bible calls it the evil heart of unbelief. Because every single word of God is pure goodness. Every single word of God is pure wisdom. Every single word of God leads us to a life that is better than we could ever find without Him. It's perfect freedom, perfect joy, perfect rest, and it's found living in His Son. And there is so much more to know about the Lord Jesus than we fully know now. And that isn't that what the church is supposed to be? Let's gather regularly and let's, the word sumbinao or sumbibao in Palmese, it literally means to get on the boat together. Let's get on the same boat. And where are we headed? We're headed to be filled with every single grace that God has given us in Christ, so that at least somewhere, in some places, a church experiences dynamic spiritual life in Christ, an incredible love for one another, incredible righteousness, incredible self-control, incredible godliness, incredible blamelessness. No one trying to earn anything, only a group of people trying to receive everything that God fully intended for them to have in Christ. And you just like encourage one another. And you know, you kind of, some people can get sidetracked. And this is why, back to the parable where I started. Let me end going back to the parable of the sower. Why did Jesus bring this, be very careful how you hear, in the midst of that parable? Because what is God supposed to do? Can God force this on us? Is He going? You know, it would be nice if God put us in a headlock, right? And said, come on, like, you dummy, like, wake up. But does God do that? No. No. God says, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. And if you ask, you'll receive. But that's why it's so important to be very careful how you hear. Because if you have not heard that all the divine nature of God is given in Christ, is that what you're going to be looking for? Is that what you're going to be looking to receive? That you can have... to me, this is very appealing to me. These things I have spoken unto you. Can you finish that? Jesus is talking to his disciple. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy will be in you. And what if my joy is in you, what does your joy become? Full. Do I not want fullness of joy? If the joy of the Lord is my strength, absolutely, I want it. I want every bit of joy I can have. Rejoicing in the Lord, always counting it all joy, even when you face trials of various kinds. Living in a win-win situation. When the days are good, thank you, Father. When the days are bad, what are you going to do through this? What am I going to learn through this? It's just win-win. I want what Jesus said. Look, the thief is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Why have I come? I have come that you might have life and more abundantly. Listen, it's the same old lie. If you're out there thinking that you're going to lose something by becoming a follower of Christ, it's like a person standing at the toilet saying, I'm not really sure I want to let this go. You know, can I keep it a little longer? You know, it's like, do you cry after you flush? I don't. But listen to what Paul said. The things I once thought gain, now they're trash to me compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That's a heart of faith. You know, it's interesting. The very verse that Brother Greg taught the children is, think of it with me. You know, without this faith, without this heart, that this is how God wants your life to be. So full of joy, so full of life, so full of his grace that you radiate his goodness. We radiate his goodness. That's what he wants. Without this faith, it's impossible to please God. You know what you are without this faith? You are that steward who was only given one talent. And why did the master only give him one talent? He said he gave each according to their abilities. So why was this guy's ability only one talent worthy when another guy could handle two and another guy could handle five? Why? What did the master see in this guy that he limited what he gave him? He knew his heart, didn't he? When the master came back, what did the servant say? The servant revealed, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What did the servant say about his master? I knew you to be a hard man. No, he wasn't. That's not how the other servants felt. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find in me rest for your souls. So that servant had the evil heart of unbelief. And isn't it the same lie that the devil said in the very beginning? It's the same lie. Listen, nothing, there is no greater joy than seeking to know all the fullness of God that he has given us in Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage, especially my fellow elders here, all you older brother and the wives of your elders, listen, you don't settle for anything less than the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. You grow up into him in all things. And so I visit here often in my spirit, and I pray for this church often. And you know what I pray for you? That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That you would know the hope to which you've been called. And what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And what's the last thing? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exercised in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. So resurrection power in Christ is available. Because in him, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, what certainly, we will be united with him in the likeness of the resurrection. In the life, in the death he died to sin. And the life he lives to God. In the same way, that's how you live. You reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And you present yourselves to the Father as those who've been raised from death to life. And you give God your members. You give him your tongue. You give him your mind. You give him your emotions. And you let God, Christ in you, make these instruments of righteousness. And you display to the world the living God because of the way you live and speak and act. And this is the purpose of a church, to get us all on board until every single one of us knows God in this way. That's the goal. That's the purpose for church. Not just us kind of banding together and limping along until we all get to heaven someday. That's a wonderful future. But know that in this world we are as he is. Here in this environment, in Abbotsford, in this day and time, in this corrupt culture, Christ dwelling in us is greater than he that's in the world. What a high calling. What a purpose for gathering together and strengthening one another and watching over so that no one falls short of this. Everyone enters into the fullness of everything that God desired for us in Christ. And this is the beauty of it. Every person who begins to walk in this becomes the kind of testimony God wants in the world. When you walk this way, you make the gospel beautiful. When you take the Lord Jesus in this way to your work, your coworkers, your supervisors, those under you, those over you, they see righteousness. They see God at work in us. And it's measurable. They can feel it. They can sense it. And it has a spiritual force of gravity. Back to that. Let me finish with this. Back to that. Now the parable itself. You know what we have to face, right? You know what we face. Why did Jesus bring about this? Be very careful how you hear as an illustration of the parable. He makes it very clear. I'm not trying to hide it. No one does. You don't light a lamp to hide anything. You light a lamp because you want people to see. What does he want us to see? Be careful, lest the word sown in your heart get snatched away before it does you any good. Because that can happen. It can happen. Or you could be one, at first, at one time, you received the word with joy. It was good to you. You rejoiced in it. But the soil was shallow because it was rocky. Now, I want to give you a hint about this. Is there only one type of soil that is good and all the rest bad? You just got to look for the right good soil and find it? Or is good soil something that has to be cultivated? I passed through eastern middle Washington, and I was going through wheat country, and all as I passed through and I saw all this wheat, it was only a little bit of it was being harvested. Most of it was just about gold and ready to harvest. But all in the fields, I saw these piles of rocks. What were they doing there? Every time the farmers were plowing and they knocked these rocks up as they cultivated, they separated them out and piled them. So you know what the rocky soil is? It's a person that's had a very little cultivation. He's not cultivated his heart very deeply. And the third soil, some seeds fell among the thorns. Now, if you were planting, would you just see some thorn bushes over there and throw seeds in it? No. Neither would they. But, you know, they had their plows, if they had a good team of oxen, may have had two blades, maybe three at the most, and you're plowing ground and there's some thorns in there, you're going to knock them down, you're going to cut them apart, but you think you're going to kill them at first? Or just stunt them, turn them over. But you are going to turn the soil over enough to where you can plant, and that gives the chance for the seed that you plant to take off and begin to grow. But if that's how you leave it, what's going to happen? That which is still alive in the soil is going to recover. And it's suddenly begun to grow. And if it's allowed to grow, what's going to happen? It's going to actually take over what you've planted and choke out the good. Why? Because you stopped cultivating. You're not hoeing anymore. You're not getting rid of the things that need to be getting rid of. And there's one soil, and I love the way Luke says it. There's one good soil is the man with a, and it uses the two words for good, kalos and agathos, both. The man with a good and noble heart. You think anybody's heart is just good and noble by, oh, they're just now and then God finds a good and noble heart and that man bears fruit. Or is it possible that a person with a good and noble heart has, through cooperation with the Holy Spirit, stored up good things? Isn't that what Jesus said? The good man bringeth forth good out of the good stored up in him. Is it possible that those who cooperate with the Holy Spirit have put to death the practices of the body, and they put to death their members upon the earth, and they've set their minds on things above and not on things of the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? And that the soil that Jesus has described is a soil that someone has cultivated and continues to cultivate, which is why he says, and they lay hold of the word and through endurance. Endurance of what? You continue the process. You continue to cultivate the life of Christ in you. And if you'll continue to cultivate the life of Christ in you, if you will measure Jesus for who he is, every grace that God filled his son with was for you and I. It's not to be, he's not to be in some museum case. The Lord is not interested simply in you saying, wow, how wonderful Jesus is, how pure Jesus is, how holy Jesus is, how powerful Jesus is, if I could only touch it. Because it's at museums, right? They have a lot of wonderful things to look at, but all the sign says, keep your hands off, don't touch this, not God's glory in Jesus Christ. It's meant for you and I. It's meant for a mother. It's meant for a father. It's meant for a grandfather. It's meant for a worker. It's meant for a husband. It's meant for a wife. To make you exactly what God intended you to be in Christ. And if that's how you'll estimate Jesus, if that's how you see him, that's how he will become to you and I. And I hope you don't forget. I hope my elders here will never let you forget. You know, just encourage one another. Make it your purpose, all of you, that every single person is moving towards that fullness, that mature, that completeness, so that the Jesus they know who's already forgiven them, the Jesus they know that has died for them and rose again, will become the Jesus who with the glory of God dwells in them, leading them by his Spirit every moment, every day, to everyone with everything they encounter. Okay? Thank you.